Well, good morning, Calvary Church family. So good to welcome you to those who are in person and also to those who are joining us online. We're so grateful that you are taking time out of your weekend to be with us. So excited for our series, The Final Words. Can't wait to dive in today's message. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and this morning we're coming to the second in a series of seven statements that Jesus spoke while on the cross. And I can't wait to get into this. In fact, but I realized I jumped ahead of something I was going to do because I saw people today. Rose, good to see you. And Ron, I missed you last Sunday, but you were here. Good to have you back in service. So wonderful watching God heal our people that we've been praying for. And you're all precious to us and grateful. And we're just so wonderful to see you all, to have you back with us. And so as we jumping into this series today, just wanted to say that. Love these people. It's amazing as we get into this, that on that Good Friday over 2,000 years ago, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified, and for 6 hours, he hung on the cross, and during that time, he uttered seven sayings. And just so that we're all on the same page, being able to make any intelligible, let alone theological, weighty statement on the cross would be extremely difficult. Crucifixion, as we saw last week, was a torturous death reserved for the slaves, for the poor, and for the criminals. In fact, the pain of crucifixion was so horrendous that a word was invented to explain it. And that word is excruciating. It literally means out of the cross. So that word excruciating was trying to describe the torture that anyone associated with this that would be crucified would experience. And the way to understand the cross and the pain associated is that word excruciating. And so in the midst of his own death, Jesus makes seven amazing statements. And in dying, he shows us how to live. Last week, we looked at the first statement, and it's found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The first lesson then was that Jesus gives us is that Jesus died praying for his enemies. Jesus began his life with prayer, and he ends his life with prayer. He began his ministry in prayer, and he ends his life with prayer, and it's prayers for his enemies. And he leaves us with an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And then when we come to this second saying, let's begin reading Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, speaking of Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, as I read the gospel account of the crucifixion of Jesus, I can't help but be struck by the ironies that we read. Because here is, the ironies that happen on this day is just really kind of amazing. Jesus was accused of blaspheming God, but he, being the Son of God, was blasphemed by those who crucified him. He was mocked as a king, and they mocked worship him as a king. They hailed him as a king. His tormentors even put a sign above his head that said, "King of the Jews." And the irony is that he really was a king. He was pronounced innocent 5 times, but executed as guilty. He's the author of life, yet dying that brings spiritually dead might have life. And the list goes on and on of the various ironies that are at work, that are a part of his crucifixion. And this morning, we come to this second saying, and I want us to look at it so that we can see the lesson that we learn from Jesus in his final words on the cross. Verse 32. Two others were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that was called the Skull, There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So we don't know their names. The gospel writers tells us nothing really about them other than what we read here. Matthew and Mark tells us that they were robbers, common thieves, sentenced by Pilate to be put to death. And in Luke 23, verse 39, we just read it, one of the criminals who were hanged or railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." If we all had this account in Luke, we might assume that possibly only one of the criminals actually hurled abuse. But when you read Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, it says this, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The same way as what? The same way as the crowd was mocking him. The same way that the crowd and his accusers were making fun of him and who were saying all this blasphemous things against him. We know from the chronology of the day that at 9 a.m. they nailed him to the cross. Initially, in their pain, unbelievably, inexcusably, both criminals use what little energy and breath they have to mock the King of Kings. But somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon, and we know it's somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon because Luke also tells us this in verse 44, and it's right after this account that we're reading today. Right after this account, Luke chapter 23, verse 44 says, "And it is now about the sixth hour." So it was about the sixth hour, noon, that we can begin to see that this, that what comes next comes after noon. So we can pretty much assume we know that it's morning. Somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon, one of the thieves suddenly grows silent. There hasn't been a supernatural darkness that comes in the afternoon for 3 hours and the lights go out. There hasn't been an earthquake that comes when Jesus gives up his spirit. There hasn't been any resurrection. There hasn't been the centurion uttering the immortal words, "Truly this man was the Son of God." All of that is yet to come. But as we look at this, one thief hurls abuse, the other grows silent, until finally the silent thief says this in verse 40. "But after they rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?' And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Do you know what's happening in this moment? This one robber's heart is becoming transformed. His heart is becoming transformed by the power of God. This man has encountered Jesus, and it's changing him literally at this moment on the cross. And what happens becomes a textbook case, an example of conversion. So what happened to one robber's heart? Let's look at that this morning. Look at it, first of all. Here's the first thing that we can see and notice about this one robber is that he feared God. See, salvation begins for anybody with an understanding that someday all of us will stand before the living God. All of us will give account of our life. We'll stand behind the one whose eyes burns with fire. We'll give the accounts of our life. And this is what awaits all of those who do not receive Christ as their Savior. Apostle John writes this, Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and in him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." For what we essentially see in that statement right there, that verse, is the uncreation of the universe. Everything is gone in a moment. Look at verse 12. John goes on, he goes, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before a throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So that means everybody, the high rollers, the up and uppers, as well as the down and outers, are standing before the throne and the books were open, but yet then another book was opened, which is the book of life, where the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Listen to this, according to what they had done. Here's the thing, no one will be in hell by accident. No one will say, I don't know why I ended up here. There won't be conversations, how did I get here? Because when those books are open, every thought, every action, everything is on display. Just like a courtroom, all the evidence is put out there. And it's staggering. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Excuse me, let me go on. I was about to read that verse again. But here's the amazing part. It's all written down. Heaven's keeping a record. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. See, what we're the people who are not believing in Jesus is facing judgment. Verse 13 in Revelation chapter 20, again, continuing on. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. So it's amazing what we see here. In other words, there's no place to hide. No one escapes outside of Christ and putting your faith in Christ. If you do not do that, if you do not have your faith in Christ, you will be here. You'll be judged, each one of them, by what they will find. Every time you cursed, every time you condemned, every time in bitterness you slandered someone, every time you spoke in anger, every time you thought in your heart lustful thoughts, every time you act out in sin, all of it is written down. This is amazing. The death and Hades that were thrown in the lake of fire, this is the second death. The lake of fire is if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire at this moment. And there's a judgment that's coming. One of the signs that God is working in a person's heart is they have this sense of an impending judgment. There becomes an anxiousness inside to know that you're not at right with a holy and just God. So we're talking about a fear, and we're talking about a fear that's coming from you're not in right relationship, and that should create, honestly, a terror. But when we come to fear the Lord, and this is what we read in Luke chapter 12, we're not talking about a terror for believers. We're talking a fear of the Lord because we realize when we're in relationship with our God, there's a holiness there, the grandeur of our God, the majestic parts of him, and it puts us into a fear of a reverence for him. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. See, Jesus knew the Father well, and Jesus said, be afraid. It's a fearful thing. Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. In other words, what Jesus is all about when it comes to this is that there is nothing left outside of Jesus. There's nothing to take away your sin. There's nothing that can pay the penalty for your sins for you. There's not another there. There's nothing that you can do that will get you to heaven. Not your works, not your nice thoughts, not your code of morality, nothing. The Hebrew writer goes on with what remains. He says, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire will consume the adversary. And yet he goes on in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So let me put it this way. When you reject the Spirit of God calling out to people, and you reject that, you enrage the Spirit of God. And you're blind to think, but here it is in the Bible, that here's where this thief starts to capture that there's more that's happening at this moment than just his death. That there's more to this life that he's facing. And here's the challenge, and he began to fear what was coming next. The wonderful part is Jesus realizes that his fear, he's starting to see the Father God. And Jesus lets him know that he will truly be with him in paradise. See, here's the truth. When we fear God as believers, when we fear God, you don't have to fear God. When you have a reverence to obey him, to worship him, to serve him, to obey him, and live your life all out for him, you don't have to have a terror fear. But I will challenge those, because it's amazing when you look at this thief who's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he's hanging on the cross, he fears the judgment of God. And this is where I encourage you, if you are away from the Lord today, I pray you see where you're at today. You should fear God. There should be a concern for where we are at. But look at Luke chapter 23, because I find something interesting as we're, because this thief is not looking for some way to get off the cross. This is the part that I just, I get amazed at, is as he's talking to Jesus and he realizes what he's done, his errors of his ways. If he could go back and redo life at this moment, this one robber would really like to do it. But he doesn't ask Jesus, hey, get me off the cross. Is there any way that you can kind of replay? He's not asking that. It's remember me. I find that an amazing thing that he's asking. He's like, don't get me out of this jam, but I'm going to serve you. I want to follow you. Remember me. Wasn't to make a deal. Make a deal, if God, I'll do this if you do that. It was really, he realized with the Jewish background that he came from, he realized, because he was raised with an understanding, this robber had to have an understanding of the law of God and the holiness of God, and that he's violated it, and the punishment is just. And I hope you catch that. Look at verse 41 again. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. See, he's violated God's law, and he knows his punishment is just. And if this is what men do to him who are breaking the law, then what's God going to do? I mean, here he is. He's being crucified because of the penalty of his actions. How much more before a holy God, what will that God do? See, he was only getting a small sampling of the punishment that was awaiting him in eternity. He's hanging out on the cross, and he understands at that moment that actually the worst that man could do, that worst that he was experiencing, that excruciating pain on the cross, wasn't actually the worst thing that was going to happen to him. The worst thing that was going to happen to him was facing a living God. And this man's afraid, but he doesn't stop there, because salvation doesn't stop with that fear. There's an awareness of judgment coming, but second, you see this is what happened in a robber's heart, is he recognized his sin and Jesus' righteousness. Look at verse 41 again, and I love this. And we indeed justly, for receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Did you catch that? Because this is the core of the gospel right here. I deserve to die. Jesus deserves to live. That's the gospel. He took our sin. He bore our punishment. We deserve the punishment that he bore. Jesus didn't. Look at that abusive robber. Because here's the amazing part. The abusive robber, none of this makes a difference. He doesn't care if Jesus is right or wrong. All he cares about is if Jesus can get him off the cross and out of the predicament that he's in. If Jesus can't do that, won't do that for him, then he's not interested in following him and becoming a follower of Jesus. See, the becoming a follower of Jesus is understanding it's his will, not mine. And we see on this robber that he submitted. The one robber, abusive robber, turns his heart away, but the other one begins to see his sin and understand the righteousness of Jesus. He did nothing wrong. He deserves none of this. And so this is what is transpiring in this beautiful moment, that God on the cross took on all of our sin for us. Jesus, the pure, righteous, perfect sacrifice, the one without sin, took our place. It's the divine exchange. He substituted himself for us and bore our sin on the cross that we can have his righteousness, something we could never earn on our own. Amazing. I want you to notice the third thing that happened to this robber's heart. He put his faith in Christ. As his Savior and as his King, it's a lot of people who are willing to follow Jesus as long as he'll save them from their sin, kind of like fire insurance. It's like, as long as you get me out, I'll serve you, sort of. I'll still kind of do what I want. See, this is the part, this robber didn't have that heart. He knew what was awaiting, that death was at the doorstep. And he would follow him. And I want you to notice this in verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's he asking for in a word there? Forgiveness. I mean, how is he ever going to get to the kingdom unless he's forgiven? And why does this whole idea of forgiveness even come to his mind? Because he's heard Jesus just a few moments ago pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He heard that prayer, and even after he had been mocking him and he hears that prayer, the Holy Spirit begins to work on him. And I love this, and I want you to look again at verse 42. And he said, Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. This is what it means. Remember back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Look at verse 21 in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he says, Jesus, Jehovah who saves, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, this is a plea of a broken, repentant sinner who's asking for God's grace and forgiveness. You could put it this way, what he's really saying is, save me from what I deserve. Forgive me. You prayed it. Father, forgive them. Can I be one of those who is forgiven too? And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's so interesting. See, nobody survived crucifixion. So obviously he believed that Jesus would die and then what? Rise again and bring in his kingdom. So what he's saying is so tremendous. It's amazing Christology. It's this amazing theology coming from a thief on the cross. And he's saying, Jesus, this is not the end for you. You can save me. You are my king. It echoes, in my mind, it echoes the words of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Note, and this is what Paul writes, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, this is it. This is what's happening in this passage of Luke right here. It's a living illustration of Romans 10:9. He believes, this robber believes that Jesus will raise from the dead. And he's believing it. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. You're a king. And I want to be one of your loyal subjects. See, this is salvation. When a person believes in their heart that Jesus Christ is the righteous, pure Son of God who has died for their sins and has been resurrected and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we say in that moment, Jesus, I want to be in your kingdom. I want you to be my king. Translated to how it plays out in our life, it's this. Whatever you ask, I'm going to do. Whatever you say, I'm going to do it. Wherever you lead, I'm going to follow. Whatever it is, starting with water baptism, I will be obedient. You may be saying, well, the thief wasn't baptized. Well, how could he be when you're crucified to a cross? But this amazing answer Jesus gives, it's the second statement from the cross, and it's amazing. Truly, I say to you, why truly? Because this is unbelievable. It's unimaginable at this moment. people hanging on a cross. There's already other people that are dead, because this is not playing out just these three just on a lonely hill far away. It's on a busy street. Other crucifixions are occurring around. The stench of death is in the air. And in spite of the scene, Jesus says, truly, this is true. This is what truth is. Truly, I say to you today, not next week, not next month, not next year, not years from now, not maybe, but truly, definitely, today, right now is your moment. You will go with me, Jesus says right there. So what's the second stain all about? Well, you could say this. Jesus died caring about others, and that's true. It's amazing. Bearing the sin of the world, and in that moment, God is laying on Jesus the sin of us all. The pain of the crucifixion is one thing. But the Romans crucified over 30,000 Jews, so Jesus was by far not the only Jew who was ever crucified by the Romans. It's not the physical pain of crucifixion, though it's agonizing, it's excruciating, but in itself, which is hard to comprehend, amazingly, Jesus begins to bear the weight of every sin, past, present, future, is laid on him at this moment, at this epicenter of time. All of it is on Jesus, and he's bearing that weight. The alienation of all the sin, the pain of sin, the loneliness of sin, the destruction, fury of sin, all of it he is bearing on this moment for us. Imagine your sin in your situation, and you can imagine looking back at your life, what sin has done to our life and the lives of others around us. All of that weight, all of that ugliness, all of that pain, he's bearing everyone's who's ever lived, who lived at that moment, who was future to live. He's carrying this at this amazing moment. So right beside him on the cross is somebody who's blasphemed him with the crowd. And you could say a lot of different things, but Jesus' words are staggering and shocking. And it's the second final statement of the cross, meaning Jesus died to bring a man to eternal life. And that's what he did. He died praying for his enemies. He died bringing people to eternal life. And that's how you and I should live. We should be living to help others come to know this. So I have two questions for everyone here today, that as we look at this statement, depending on which side of the divide you're on concerning your own salvation. So first, believers, I want to ask you this question. If Jesus died, if Jesus' death shows us how to live, and he lived bringing people to salvation, then let me ask you this question this morning. With whom are you sharing Christ with? In fact, in many ways, for the men that were at men's Bible study yesterday, you could even go, who are you discipling? Who are you mentoring? Whom are you sharing Christ with? So when I'm asking you this question, I'm not asking if you've ever shared, but right now, in this last week, in this coming week, whom are you going to share Christ with? Who around you doesn't know him as their Savior? Who around you has not yet opened their heart to his redemptive work? Who is it who would benefit by hearing the words in the lips that would be words of grace empowered by the Holy Spirit that would penetrate their heart? Who is it that you're trying to share Christ with? Just saying that Jesus died bringing people to faith and that we need to live in the same way. When we start thinking over the next several weeks leading up to Easter, who are you thinking of inviting to come to some of our services? Who's God put on your heart for family members that are away from him? Who are you sharing Christ with? Immediately, some of you are saying, but Pastor Kent, PK, you don't understand, they're not interested. They're really abusive towards me when the subject comes up. Like, it gets messy, Pastor Kent. And my challenge to you is, yes, but remember the passage that we just read today. Because in just hours, in just mere minutes, a robber who at one moment was blaspheming Jesus begins to have the Holy Spirit starts to grip his heart. He becomes convicted of his sin, convicted of how he is treating Jesus, and an awareness becomes to him that this man is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. And God can do that through us if we would be willing to share. There's so many divine opportunities that we will have this week. And it just takes a moment for us to utter words of grace and your prayer on their behalf to care for them, identifying that person who God puts on your heart. It's amazing what God can do. And this is a wonderful, wonderful seed moment of faith that if you have loved ones that are away from the Lord and you're praying for, never give up. Because in moments when it feels like for years, nothing changes and they keep growing more distant the more you talk about it, they get more hard-hearted. My challenge to you is keep praying, but keep sharing. Keep inviting. Who are you inviting? Who are you sharing Jesus with? Are you demonstrating Jesus, even in the small things of your life that people could look at and begin to have a conversation about? Let Jesus radiate out of your life. The second question is to unbelievers this morning. Those of you away from Christ, if you're away from Christ, you've never had a transformed heart, not looking at living in an obedience completely to him as your king, as your savior. And look, no Christian is perfect. So this is the part that immediately we could be tripped. There could be people here that should be convicted. But here's my challenge to you. If you're struggling with a besetting sin, you just need to know that there is the grace here in serving Jesus, that Jesus is never about perfection. Your perfection of how you live out your life, Jesus does not expect you to be perfect. And that does not give, and when I say that, that's not giving permission to just go do what you do, because that does make Jesus' sacrifice meaningless. But that grace, and it's an amazing moment, because it's not about perfection, but it is about your destination. When you keep saying, just like I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can look at Paul and he talks about his thorn in his side. There was something in Paul that he wished he could get victory over but never could. Or at least that we know of in Scripture. But here's Paul continuing on. Lord, I pray you would remove this thorn from my side. But he found even in his weakness, when there was not another day he felt like he could go on, in his weakness he could look back to what Christ has done and find strength. And it comes back to our posture of fearing God and coming back to the holy God who loves, who cares, and coming back to say, God, help me. And so who I'm addressing today is people who maybe at one point had given their heart to Christ, but now they are living however they want to live with no sensitivity whatsoever to God's direction in their life. And my encouragement to you is you should be scared. When you walk outside of that relationship with God, we should be concerned. And this isn't to try to create a drama. It isn't to create emotional response. Can I take that out of the frame? But to be able to speak truthfully. Because here's the deal. I mean, you can't miss a headline over the last couple months. You have planes crashing like crazy lately. Doesn't it feel like that? You have wildfires popping out that in greater measure, and lives are lost. And I imagine you could go to a number of people that were on the flight, that were involved in the fire, and they never would have thought today is that day. They woke up thinking, hey, today's just another day. And my encouragement to all of us is this, is there's points many people will live brazenly apart from God because they have this false security that because nothing is happening to them and they just feel like they can go on and just do whatever they want. And my challenge to you is be careful of living in that type of a confidence because there will be a day. There will be a day. Guess what? There will be a day Jesus comes back for us. We do not know the day or the hour, but we better be ready. And we better be helping others get ready. And so my question to the unbelievers in the room and online, do you fear God? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are not content to live in a way to know Him, to be walking with Him, then I truly say to you, you should be scared to death. The thing is, on this day, you should be concerned. You should be concerned about, is my name written in that book of life? Because guaranteed, there will be a day when the books are opened that will display all of our life's accounts. For believers, what's amazing, when that book comes out, immediately we go to the name in the book of life. And all of your deeds have been deleted because of what Jesus did on the cross. In that moment, our life has changed. So my challenge to you today is, are you, if you are not walking in a relationship with Jesus, I pray that you do have a fear, a healthy fear, that there is a God who's convicting you today. Because here's the thing that God wants from every person that's ever lived. He wants a relationship with you. It's what Jesus demonstrated even to the last minute with that one robber. It's that robber, would you remember me? In many ways, that statement of that robber is actually almost like a prayer. Don't forget me. And the wonderful thing is Jesus uses the effort to answer. Whenever we cry out to Jesus, He will answer. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise that for believers we can have an encouragement to know. And for followers, for people who are not following Jesus, it's a wonderful wake-up call to where are you really at? And I pray that you leave unsettled. I really hope before you leave here, there will be a settling. That you can make an account and turn to a God that loves you, that wants a relationship with you, because that is the closest thing to His heart. Is that this amazing God wants you to know that He wants to do a work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful, one of the statements of Your Son on a cross, dying for our sins. Father, we stand back and we look at this moment of grace and strength, Your love, Your power, Your mercy. God, You're the King of the universe. You loved us so much, You sacrificed Your greatest treasure, Your Son, who would go on and take our sin upon Himself. Lord, we're thankful for Your transforming power, Your transforming work in our life. God, thank You that You've brought us to a place of repentance and trust in You, because on our own, we can't do it. Father, no one comes to You unless the Spirit draws them. And so, Lord, we pray, let Your Holy Spirit draw us to You this morning. Help us to know You. And Father, I pray for those who need to recommit themselves to You. Father, I pray, Father, let a love be rekindled in their heart like never before to a loving God, for Your this moment that we looked at in Scripture when You spoke out a moment of grace And you will do that for every person that is in this room today. With every head bowed, I have to ask this question. If you're here today and you know you are not in right standing with God, and you know you need to make it right, and if you're in that place today, and there's a reverence, there's a fear that's taken hold, that you realize, I am not right with the holy God, and I need to be. And if you need to make it right, whether the first time or in a rededication of your life to him, would you just look my way, and I want to pray with you. Thank you. Are there others? Wonderful. I want everybody to pray this prayer with me, because this is the steps of taking the first steps of rededicating and initiating this walk of faith. Dear Jesus, thank you for grace, for giving me what I don't deserve. Forgive me of my sins, doing life my own way. Forgive me. Come into my life. Be my leader and my Savior. I trust only in you. What you did on the cross for me. Create a new work in my life. Transform me. In Jesus' name. Amen.